various portions of Scripture this month. I will continue to do so this morning. Today we consider again the promised Messiah, the one who has been promised in the Old Testament, and we have seen those promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we look at several scriptures today. I want to begin with Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, 10 through 11, two verses there. Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again, or will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 4. First Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And now Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then one more. Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So a number of passages here this morning, all that speak to the coming of our Lord and Savior. It's a reminder to us why Jesus came, why the Son of God became incarnate, why he took on human flesh. It was so ultimately that he would die and then rise from the dead, victorious over death. And that victory, that resurrection, was the beginning of the end, the beginning of the accomplishment of making all things new, including our own resurrection from the dead and our own entrance into glory, perfect fellowship, consummated life, splendor, holiness, with no more pain or crying, no more sorrow. The humility by which Jesus came into the world, with which he came into the world, that form that he took on, was not the final thing. It was leading somewhere. It was leading to the cross and ultimately to heaven, not only for himself, but for all of us. As we've considered the promised Messiah, we've seen him as the final word, as the mediator of a new covenant, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. We've seen him as the one who is anointed by the Spirit, the one who comes gentle and lowly. And all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Today we come to one more. It's certainly not the last thing that we could say about him. There's much, much more that we can and do say. We do confess. But today we come to this last one, that the promised Messiah is one who is to appear again. To appear again. In the Old Testament, the coming of the promised Messiah was seen in as a single event, or often expressed in that way, which was confusing in some ways, difficult to fully understand. Because on the one hand, you have the coming of the Son of Man, born of a virgin and all of those things. But you also have the cataclysmic end of the age, the crushing of all things. And we do not yet see those things consummated. Yet we know that he's come. How does all this fit together? Well, the New Testament makes this clear. Jesus himself teaches on these things. He explains them. And he shows us how these events are one, but not all at the same moment in time. There's some complicated things here, but the thing to impress on your hearts today is that this one who was promised to come and finish all things, finalize everything, consummate everything, he has begun that work. Indeed, as I said, the resurrection has already begun in Christ, in his own resurrection from the dead, and we are very soon nearing the end. This is the way that the New Testament speaks, and it points us to this hope of things to come, a hope that I want to dwell with you on and perhaps even in a little bit this morning. So let's consider what the scriptures say. First, Acts 1, we are told that Jesus will come again. They see him ascend up to heaven, and they are told that he will descend in a similar way. When we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that there is a particular thing that Paul wants us to know. I love this. It's a good reminder of how closely tied our doctrine and practice in our lives. Listen to how Paul says this again in verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. Or in other words, I want you to know something. Whenever you hear something like that from the Bible, that's time to pay attention, right? I want you to know something. Now, here's what it is about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. Don't grieve as those do who have no hope. Okay, why? Why do we grieve as those who have no hope? Or in other words, why do we grieve as those who do have hope? Because, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, so will those who have fallen asleep. You see the connection he makes. He says that because this happened to Jesus, those who are in him, those who have followed him, those who are his disciples and have trusted in him, the same thing will be true of them. Paul wants us to know something about those who fall asleep. He wants us to know what happens to those who die. And he tells us by that word itself, asleep. We are to think of them as if they were asleep, because they will wake up, they will rise up as a sleeping person rises up from their beds. These dead people will just as easily rise up when the Lord calls them and says, wake up, time to get up, the resurrection is here. Of course, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet and his mighty angels. We know how sorrowful death is. We know how final death feels. If you've been near a dead body of either a person or an animal, even plants in a way, the stillness of that body is always remarkable. At least I think it is. The stiffness of the body, the fact that there is a body there, that it is the person, and yet it's not the person. Something is missing, something is gone. That death is always striking. There is such inability in it. It can't do anything. That person can't do anything anymore. There's no more one conversation to have, no more one more plan to make, one more thing to do. And in all of our deaths, there are always unfinished projects, poems, symphonies left undone, things that were planned, were anticipated, were hoped for, and it's just not going to happen when we die. Death has this way of making things stop and feel so final. And for that, it rightly makes us cry. It makes us grieve. It's sorrowful. It's terrible. But what if you knew that as final as death is, what if you knew that death didn't get the last word? What if you knew that the last word to come was in fact the Lord himself, descending from heaven with a cry and command and a voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God? Because when those who hear the voice of Christ, they rise to life in him. Augustine says, it's unavoidable, after all, that you should be saddened, but when you feel sad, let hope console you. But where does hope come from? Where does a hope come from that is greater than death itself? This final stopping force that comes to us. The one who conquers death, of course. The one who came and died, complete, final, full stop, put in a tomb, and then rose from the dead. Amazing. That's why it is so important for us to understand that our resurrection is connected to his resurrection. That's why Paul says at the end of this passage in 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another with these words. Talk about this. Tell about this. Sing about it. Pray about it. Encourage one another. The reason now that our resurrection is connected to his resurrection is because our judgment is connected to the judgment that he underwent. And let's look at that from Hebrews 9. If you're turning with me, turn a few more pages towards the end of your Bibles. Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28. To remind you of this passage, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So here the author connects a new thing to what we've already considered. We've considered death, and now he connects judgment to it. Two things, death and judgment. Now, some people think that there's no connection between these things. Some people think that after you die, nothing happens. But of course, these people are only fooling themselves. How do we know that death comes after judgment? Well, I think there are two things at least we can point to. One, God tells us. And two, it's a knowledge he's embedded in our very own souls, perhaps our bodies even. God reveals this to us. So on the first one, that death and judgment are connected, we have the first reason I gave, that God tells us. I think that's a pretty good reason. I hope you do too. We are always wondering about who to believe, what to pay attention to. Here, the one who made you tells you that after death comes judgment. The one who created you and everything in this world says that this is the way it is. Don't be so quick to discount that fact. And one of the ways that God tells us, as I mentioned, is embedding this in our own selves. For one, he gives us a conscience that's sensitive to right and to wrong. What do I mean by this? It's kind of the same way that you know instinctively which way is up. The difference between loud and soft. The difference of smell between a rose and a can of garbage. You just know the difference. You can tell. You were made to be able and to be capable of these things. It's what humans can do. Our moral sense of knowing right and wrong is the same way. It's a sense, of course, that can need to be developed. It's a sense that we can ignore, but it's generally consistent, even across time and cultures. And the second thing that God tells us in the way that he made us, in the way that he made this world, is that this right and wrong, this sense of one and the other, are not arbitrary. They have meaning. They are not arbitrary things chosen. There are real differences between good and evil because of the thing that makes them what they are, which is God himself. Good is good and evil is evil because of their relationship to him who is the source of all things, who is the determiner of all things. What makes good good and evil evil is not how we feel about them, but it is in relation to God who is good and God who condemns evil. In other words, there aren't just rules. There is a rule maker, a rule enforcer, a judge, and therefore a judgment. After death comes judgment. When you can no longer do anything, it's time to find out how you did. The test, the final exam, the end of the semester, an accounting, death, and then judgment, one, then the next. This is the order of things, and it is appointed by God. But here's what God does in Christ, in the promised one, in the Messiah, in our Savior. By becoming a man, he was able to die, and did, as a man, as a human being, and he did so as a mediator. What does God say? To bear the sins of many. This means that Jesus takes our judgment on himself. He takes our judgment on himself so that when he appears again, we will not undergo judgment for our sins. Why? Because judgment has passed. That part has already been accomplished. As Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Why? Because our sins have already been condemned in Christ Jesus. Amazing. For us, after we die, we don't face the judgment again because we have already died in Christ. Because though our bodies have not yet died, the work of resurrection has already begun, not only in Christ, but in you too. You are, after all, those who are born again by the Holy Spirit himself, that same Spirit who lifted up Christ from the dead and who will one day also lift up your body from the dead. Jesus went to the cross for us to suffer judgment, to suffer its penalty, and then he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death itself. So when he comes again for those who are, as the scripture says, eagerly waiting for him, he doesn't come to do another judgment. That's already happened. He comes to save us, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that salvation takes us to our final passage in Revelation 21, a salvation that is so beautifully described there. When the Lord comes and his kingdom is revealed, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a city which is perfect in every way. And I only read you 7 verses. There are many more that describe this wonderful place. The experience of that is described in the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 40, 31. "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." It is very easy, is it not, to become discouraged in our walk, to become discouraged in this world. 1 year after another, 2020 has been hard. But you know what? If you look back at some of the other years, they weren't all that great either. Life is hard. It's full of difficulties, trials, deaths, over and over again. And it doesn't mean that all are exactly the same. There are, of course, differences from 1 year to the next. But it's easy, what I'm saying is it's easy to feel the vanity of this world. The way things just keep going and going and spinning and dying and dying. And it's hard. It's easy to become discouraged. And in our own Christian lives, we face so many obstacles. We fail again and again and again. We mess it up again and again and again. Even when we write our goals down really clearly and we put our key objectives and we measure things and we set up accountability and then we fail again. It doesn't mean there's no growth. There is. God is working in us. I just mean that I understand, and even more importantly, Jesus understands, that it's hard. But remember that Jesus didn't just become human to sympathize with us, which he certainly does, but he became human to lift us up out of these things, to give us perfection and hope and final accomplishment. John Calvin wrote, and I've shared this with some of you recently, he says, "Most of us are so oppressed with weakness that we make little progress in this life, staggering, limping, crawling on the ground." And crawling is hard work, right? As our little ones know. Your knees get scraped, it doesn't come fast, you try again and again and again. But you know what? Dead people don't crawl. And we're not dead. They crawl and they stagger and they limp, but they are doing things. And they are doing those things by the power of God's grace working in us. And so you may want to soar with eagle's wings, and one day you will. One day your struggle in sanctification will reach its highest end. Perfect holiness, total glory to God. But until then, we must remain steadfast. We must encourage one another in the things that God has promised. Because, beloved, all the things that God has promised, this good news about the promised Messiah who has come and has been fulfilled, surely that should encourage us for the final thing to come, his second appearing. Things are imperfect now, but God will make all things right. God will finish what he started because, as Paul writes, he who calls you is faithful. I love this line, he will surely do it. He will surely do it. So as you reflect on the promises of God that he has fulfilled in the past, let your confidence be built in his promises for the future. And so as you seek to do well in this next year, let your hope first rest on Christ who already did well for you. If you are in him, then there's nothing that you can do to add or take away from his work. Guaranteed success. That's what the Lord promises. So work. Work hard, encourage one another, and do not dread what is to come. You have no need to toil away like some kind of convict hoping to get out on good behavior after breaking all the laws. Instead, you can live as one who has been forgiven, released, and set free. You can eagerly wait for him. So think about it. Dream about it, hope in it, and let it be reflected in all your life, your prayers, your songs, your emails, your schedules. Let the Lord encourage you. May he give us this hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious grace that you give to us in Jesus Christ.